We are again in John chapter 16, and as we continue in our studies of John chapter 16, we come tonight to this section that is attributed by a number of people to be the most difficult passage in John's gospel. Now, please don't get up and walk out at news of that. It is a challenging passage, but I do trust that we will be able to help you in understanding it. How do we move from the upper room discourse to something that relates and appeals and applies to us in the 21st century? That's the huge question that's before us tonight as we look at the Word of God. We have moved from a time when the awareness of the unseen world was the dominant thing. If something were to drop, the question was not a matter how it dropped. It was a matter of saying, how many angels did it take to push it down? And if something were lifted, it was not a matter where you elevated it. It was a matter of how many angels had been taken to lift it up to elevate it. And then, after the saturation of that line of thinking of the unseen world and looking for everything behind everything and acknowledging nothing beyond that, there came to be this new line of thinking over 200 years ago, in which they came about with the line of thinking of saying, no, all that really matters is matter and energy. If you have energy and you have matter, then you look at the data, you evaluate it, you assess it, you make your description, you revise it, and you come back and you say, this is the way it's going to be. And you find that's going to be something consistent wherever you are and whatever circumstance you face. Today, the holes in that line of thinking have been shown. And so there has been, the door has been cracked open to thinking about an unseen world. But that unseen world is not the kind of unseen world that even the Bible speaks of in so many degrees, because even today you have references to things like angels. But it's not the encounter of an angel that, as you have in the Bible, that when you encountered an angel there, you thought you were going to die. Now we have the angels domesticated. We wear them on a little pen. We put a little label up on a refrigerator magnet and says, don't leave home without your angel. As though the angels are little puppies on the end of the lead, and they're going along with you, and they're there to help you, and whoop, and make sure that everything goes okay. That is radically different than the understanding of angels and the unseen world in the New Testament and in the Old Testament as well. I mean, when you think in terms of Manoah, when he met the angel that was announcing that his wife was going to give birth to a child, the poor man thought he was going to die. He went home and he said to his wife, I'm going to die. And they got word, no, you're not going to die. You're actually going to be a dad. Shocking. So that's radically different than the world that we live in today. But now we come to this passage where it talks about the unseen world and a confrontation that takes place by the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So would you come with me to this passage and think with me of verse 7, and then we'll go through 8 through 11. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now, my first point tonight is the sent one who will comfort. The sent one who will comfort. Here he says, it's expedient for me, Jesus said, it was expedient for him to leave them, leave their physical presence. But then he said, if I depart, I'm going to send a comforter to you. I'm going to send a paraclete to you. I'm going to send somebody who will accompany you through the processes and through the experiences of life, so that you don't feel abandoned, you don't feel alone. This is a tremendous thing in terms of saying that the Holy Spirit was going to replace the ministry of Jesus, that the function that Jesus was carrying out on planet Earth and space, time, and history at that point in time was now going to be fulfilled by the work of the Holy Spirit, accompanying them and carrying out the very things that Jesus had been doing. And we'll see that unfold just a little bit further. Jesus had been sent on a mission. Now, turn with me to chapter 13. There are a number of other references, but I just want to see a couple of them. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now look down at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, goes on to tell about him doing the foot washing and that he had no difficulty in accepting that responsibility. But please understand, Jesus understood that he had a mission to accomplish, and he was on that mission of the Father as he came to earth. Chapter 16 and verse 5. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou, as we looked at that last week. But what I'm asking you to note is, Jesus understood that he had been sent on a mission. Now, he's going to send the Holy Spirit, who will continue and carry out that mission that he had in terms of for the world. So as I note first, it's this matter of the sent one who will comfort. When the Holy Spirit would come, the promise was that he would comfort, he would abide with them, he would accompany them. But now, when we come to verse 8, there's a transition. The one who comes as the comforter now becomes the prosecutor. The one who had been there for the benefit of the disciples, to accompany them, to go with them through the expressions and the experiences of life, would now become the one who is in their face and bringing the charges against those, not of the disciples, but of the world. And that's what I'm wanting to focus on in the remainder of our time tonight. So the sent one who confronts the world. The sent one who confronts the world. What does he confront? Look at verse 8. And when he is come, he will reprove, or he will convince, or he will... one of those tough words. He will convince or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now stop there with me for a moment. What would he be doing? The word is a difficult word. Will he reprove? Will he bring them into line or say to them, naughty, naughty, you shouldn't be doing that? Or would it be something where he argues with them and says, you know, you really ought to think about this? Or is it such that he promises that he would bear a sense of responsibility that would internally say to them, I'm in trouble. I've got to do something. I would argue, and I'm going to argue, for that latter sentence. That when he comes, he has a message for the world that is that of confronting them, kind of grabbing them and saying, here you are, but not simply looking in terms of the external behavior, but of moving inside to address the priorities and the things of what they do and how they do it. So the first thing that he promises to confront is the matter of who will reprove the world of sin. The world, in its standard of sin, would be confronted by the Holy Spirit. Would you turn back with me to John chapter 9? John chapter 9. verses 1 through 3. John 9, verses 1 through 3. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." You notice the disciples had an idea of sin, and they had their idea of sin was, aha, we see this man has a physical deformity, a physical difficulty. He's blind. He was born blind. He didn't see the sunlight at all. He saw nothing. When his mother gave birth to him, there was no point of him looking around saying, "Oh no, I'm alive here. What do I do in this?" He didn't see anything. He was born blind. Aha! That's got to be because there's some sin either that he did in utero, in this mother's womb, or there's some sin that his parents have done, and God's getting the scales even. And so they had a definition of sin worked out in their mind. But Jesus confronts them and says, "No, you're wrong." Verse 16. John chapter 9, verse 16. "Therefore," said some of the Pharisees, talking about Jesus, "this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day." Others said, "How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles?" And there was a division among them. The world had a concept of what sin was, and they were divided over it. They were looking at Jesus, and some were saying, "Aha, he's a sinner." Others were saying, no, I don't think he is." Well, here's this point. All of us, there's some point in our lives where we're willing to admit we're wrong to some degree. Or we're certainly willing to admit or to acknowledge the wrong in somebody else. We look at them and we see something that they've done, and we say, "Ah, that's wrong. You're out of bounds on that." I think in terms of the reports even of last week, in the news media in the United States, I know that I'm speaking in a different country, but in the news media in the United States, you were here in the United Kingdom, and you read newspapers and heard news reports and so on. But imagine this. In the United States, they were giving reports in terms of what happened in Paris, and they announced and they purged any reference to there being any religious connection behind the assaults and the massacres that took place in Paris. The activities that took place Sunday, a week ago, in Nigeria, they refuse to acknowledge that there's any sense of any religious affiliation of those who went through and destroyed a town of 10,000 people, and some arguments say that as many as 2,000 people were killed. Why do they do that? Well, it's because they have a sense of right and wrong, but it is a sense in which they're unwilling to allow a whole story to be given. Things that you and I read in the newspapers, in the free newspapers in the morning and evening on the underground, listed those things right out in terms of what the terrorists had said and those kinds of activities. Why? I want you to think on that. Or think in terms of this past week. Tuesday morning, I picked up the newspaper on the underground, and I'm reading. Things were rather cramped, and so I managed to have space to be looking at the newspaper. And here was somebody who was a major official in the United Kingdom who had resigned from office the preceding day, and another person who had resigned from office the preceding day because they had been caught in bed together. They were not married. They were each married to somebody else. But they had been caught in bed together. And argument over whether they were fully disrobed or partially disrobed in that question. In the defense, the one person who was caught in this situation and had to resign his high-profile position in embarrassment, was willing to admit that there had been some indiscretions made. Now, here's what I want to challenge you with. Is it likely that those two people got into that situation and said, you know, I really wonder if what we're doing is really inappropriate? The reality is, you don't get into that situation without there being an awareness inside that says, what I'm doing is wrong. What I'm doing is out of bounds. And what I'm saying to you, that awareness that says, what I'm doing is wrong, what I'm doing is out of bounds, is the witness that Jesus is describing and John has recorded here for us. That is the witness of the Holy Spirit bringing truth to bear of saying, this is what sin is. Because the world has its own distortion, its own picture and portrayal. But every time that we are defining things, our tendency is that we end up wanting ourselves to look the best that we possibly can in the situation. The second area that the Holy Spirit would be confronting, sent to confront the world in its standard of sin, but secondly, is the world in its understanding of righteousness. Now, go back with me to John chapter 16. And when he has come, he will reprove or convict the world of sin, notice, and of righteousness. Now, the question that is raised here is, whose righteousness? I would argue that people have a sense that there is a right and a wrong thing. That people have a sense that there's a right thing to do. Go back with me to chapter 16 and verse 2. They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think he doth God service. Here, people had a sense that they were doing the right thing. And yet he said, no, it is wrong. Go back with me to chapter 8, John chapter 8, verse 31. John 8 and verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Notice he says there's something liberating about knowing the truth. It sets you free. It liberates you to be able to live in a meaningful way. Verse 33. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Capture the venom in their words. Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen of your father. And they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Please see that in verse 41, That's an ad hominem argument. They're arguing against the person, and they're accusing Jesus' mother of having been playing illicit relations, engaged in illicit relations for him to have been born. Verse 42. Jesus said unto them, "If God were your father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convicteth me of sin?" Or convinceth me of sin. This is the same word that's used in John 16. "Which of you convinceth me or convicteth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye believe me? Or why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." And the passage continues, but go over with me to verse 55. "Ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him, and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and was glad, and saw it, and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Now notice their response. They're thinking they're doing this in righteousness. "Then they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." What I'm asking you to note is, there is an awareness in terms of a sense of right, but it was a distorted sense of right that they had. And I would contend that the same thing happens in our world today. In the media, you see people acting and reacting to one another, whether it be showbiz or simply in ordinary function of people going back and forth. You see one reacting and acting toward another. They have a sense of right, and they have a sense of what is acceptable. It shows in the entertainment industry, in education, in the arts. It shows in business. The promise is that the Holy Spirit would continue the ministry of Jesus in this issue of confronting what is right, what is true righteousness, and continuing to expose the sin, but expose their false standard of righteousness to call them to something that is true. Now, you never go for something. I mean, how many of us, especially men, how many of us eagerly go to see the doctor? It's the kind of the thing where it's at the, you know, the last resort in terms of getting a man to go to the doctor, because, you know, it just doesn't want to do it. And the doctor or the nurse, I marvel at the nurse when I had my last physical at the end of 2013, back in the U.S., And the nurse is very dispassionate. You're to stand on the scales, and there's your weight. They check your blood pressure. Very dispassionate. They don't care what you've been through, haven't been through. It's just a matter where they check your temperature, check your pulse, all those things. Why? If you argue yourself, "Well, I'm not doing too badly. Yeah, I can. But that's nothing." And we have a standard of what is right. And yet there's this objective standard that we tend to miss. The Holy Spirit spiritually works to bring truth to bear so that we understand what is wrong, what is right. But then I notice the third thing that he identifies, that when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness. And now notice that additional thing, and of judgment.
and of judgment.
The world has an understanding of judgment, doesn't it? All of us want to be safe. Even when we take risks, we want to be at least relatively safe. I'm reminded of this when I received a YouTube connection some time ago of somebody that was bungee jumping in Australia. And it was an incredible sight to see. They had them all harnessed up with a helmet on and all these nifty things to protect them from the bungee, you know, from the bungee jump. And they were jumping out over a lake, and they would dip into the water and zoom back up on the bungee jump. But what they had not calculated was that when the bungee, boom, springs out down into the water, at that split moment, a crocodile opened its mouth and ate the person, took the person in. The poor bungee was powerless to do anything. And so all their safety standards that they had worked out were suddenly nothing. Because that poor bungee cord dealing with the crocodile was powerless. And so different people sent that around kind of a ha-ha, look at this, the dumb Aussies. Well, and now it's not, how many things do you do and I do where we know that there are risks involved, but we say, you know, I'm going to be the exception to this. I know that there are warnings on that. I know that I shouldn't do that. But, yes, there will be a judgment. But I'm going to be the exception to the rule. And here's an illustration. Tuesday night, I was coming back on the train and stepped in to use the facilities on the train, the East Anglia train coming down, and here was this little box in there, and I didn't have my glasses on, but I looked at it and I thought, that's interesting. It says, Hamlet, smooth 10 miniature cigars, J.R. Freeman. Interesting. What is prominent on the outside of the case? Can you see it from there? It says, smoking kills. There it is. Okay. And on the back, here, choose freedom, get help to stop smoking. How many miniature cigars do you think were in the pack when I opened, because I hadn't really seen what it was? It was absolutely empty. Of course, that's why it's left behind on the train. But see, here's this neat wrapping that tells all about the quality of the cigar and everything that they've done for it. The person who bought this saw the warnings. The person who bought this and smoked the cigars thereof had to each time bypass the warning, see the warning. But of course, each time they were saying what? I'm going to be the exception to this. And yet, how many of you have been with somebody dying of lung cancer from having smoked? If you have never done so, I'm not saying to you, run out and do it. But I'm saying to you, it is an awful, awful experience. I've had that experience with different people in congregations where I have served. Why? Because there's an awareness of judgment. Well, those evil, nasty tobacco companies, but there are warnings put right out there. And some of the things that are done here in the UK are very graphic, showing pictures and portrayals of those things. And yet, every day, millions of people look at those warnings and they say, I will be the exception to that rule. My appeal to you is, even in all of life, part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the world at large is to say, don't do that! There's judgment coming! Pay attention. Listen. There's something at stake. So when he comes, the sent one confronts the world with regard to sin, with regard to righteousness, with regard to judgment. Now, without a compelling voice, judgment is ignored until later, and some compelling voice comes and finally says, you've got to stop this. I had the heart-wrenching situation once of seeing a man who had a trach and was having to hold the cigarette to the trach because he just couldn't live without it. With all the compelling evidence, all the compelling thing, he was powerless to stop. He was a man that didn't know the Lord and made no profession of faith in Christ. But see, part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to bring to bear the truth of God on the heart of individuals. Well, verses 9 through 11, and we will quickly work through these. He said, why? Okay, the reasons the sent one confronts. So this is my third and final point. The reasons the sent one confronts. First of all, verse 9. Of sin, because they believe not on me. The persons in sin refuse to believe in Jesus. That's what the text says. Now go back with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. The verse that Toby did such a nice job quoting earlier today in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doth the truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Here, John records for us that the person who is outside of Christ, the person who refuses to believe on Christ, hides his or her sin, covers it over, protects it, does all that they can, because they refuse to believe on Jesus. They refuse, they reject that. Why? They love their sin, and they want to hang on to it, and they want to continue to do that. Go with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 37. John 12 and verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. We looked at this some weeks ago, but you see, he had done many miracles. He'd done all these demonstrations in front of them, and yet they said, forget it! I'm not going to have it! The Holy Spirit comes to confront because people refuse to believe on Jesus. Go with me to chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse 22. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both sinned, or now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. Now the point is, people are not neutral about Jesus. It's not, well, either accept Jesus or be neutral to him. People either accept Jesus and believe on him, or they have a disdain for him because they love their sin. He confronts the world because people in sin refuse to believe in Jesus. The second reason that he confronts the world is because without the presence of Jesus physically with the disciples, they need to know what is right and how to do right. Notice with me verse 10. Verse 8, and when he comes, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Now skip verse 9 to verse 10. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. The point is, they needed to know what was right. And verse 14 says, and he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall shew it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and show it unto you. So it's a point where the Holy Spirit is going to be directing them and guiding them. Turn back with me to chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. We'll have more to say about this in a coming week. But I just want to underscore that the point was Jesus would not be visibly present for them to be able to go and say, okay, Jesus, is this right? What do we do about this? How do we sort this out? He would not be present with them. No longer did they, as in the Old Testament, they had the high priest who could go with the Urim and Thummim, and you could go and ask him, okay, is this right? Should we do this? Should we not do that? And he would check the Urim and Thummim. No, or yes, yes, yes. When Jesus was present, they could come to him and say, so, Jesus, what do we do about this? Is this okay or not? Yes or no, he could direct them. But now he's going to be taken from them. They're in a world that has its own standard of righteousness. How would they know what is right and what to do and what not to do? He said he was sending the Holy Spirit to confront the world, to convict the world, so that the world would know that what the disciples were saying was backed up by the Spirit of God and by the God who gave us the Scriptures. That's what he's underscoring. And then the third and the final aspect, the third reason, is found in verse 11. He would convince the world or convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Now, verse 11. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. This is a striking passage. And I have to confess that there is still more that I have to sort through that I haven't found in any commentary, and so I'm not going to dive that deeply into it tonight, except to ask you to turn back with me to chapter 12 and verse 31. Chapter 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Chapter 14 and verse 30. Chapter 14 and verse 30. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. The prince of this world reminds us of the very powerful rulers. The very dominant, powerful rulers. And the prince of this world reminds us that even the most dangerous human ruler will one day breathe his last. Idi Amin, who ruled in Uganda, had once professed to be a Christian and then converted to Islam and then took it out on Christians and intentionally. In one scenario, it is described that you walked into a room and here were the eyeballs of pastors all over a floor where he had gouged out the eyes. Another account told how he took a pastor and used a sledgehammer just to bash his brains in. And this was a man that had been a childhood friend of his. There came a day where Idi Amin died. The leader of Boko Haram, the intensity of the hatred in his face and his eyes, and the terror that he brings in Nigeria at this very time, will one day stop. His heart will breathe, it will beat its last beat. Why? Why do people do horrendously evil things like that? The reason that they do that, and someone who is in the room here from Zimbabwe could tell us of other situations, and certainly as well. But see, why do people do those things? Not because they in and of themselves are the full quantity of it, but because behind them is the prince of this world, the unseen ruler of evil, who is orchestrating things and encouraging and motivating them to do horrendous things and energizing them and saying, go for it, and do it. But see, the text says, the prince of this world is judged. Where was he judged? Where was our adversary, the devil, judged? He was judged at the cross. Yes, Jesus died on the cross. And as I said this morning, when he died on the cross, all hell was ready to celebrate, or all the powers of darkness were ready to say, yes, 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 we have won. But the truth was, 3 days later, he rose again. That brought about the assurance that Satan's defeat is done. It's accomplished. Well, you say, wait a minute. We're in the year 2015, and there, in the first weeks of this year, there have been atrocities after atrocity after atrocity done at point after point around the globe, and there's a heightened awareness and a heightened danger, a heightened sense of alert in terms of the threat that we all live under. How can you say Satan has been defeated? What I want to say is, his sentence has been assured. Men like Hitler did not live forever. Men like Idi Amin did not live forever. Nicholas Ceausescu did not live forever. They died. But there is coming a day when Jesus comes again, when Satan will be cast forever into the lake of fire. Revelation, the book of Revelation, describes this at the end of the book. And Jesus shall reign on the earth. That's why we, in terms of in the Bible Presbyterian Church, affirm the promises of saying there is a day yet to come when Jesus will rule and reign, and the earth will enjoy the promises of peace that the Scripture has made and has given and are sure. When he comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He tells what is wrong, what is right, and what is at stake. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, my appeal to you is, there is a judgment at stake. And it is at stake for all of eternity. Don't ignore the call of the gospel. Jesus died to pay the price for your rebellion and for mine, so that if we would accept him as our Savior, as our substitute, our sins are forgiven, we're made his child, and that promise is forever. Let us pray. Lord, we come unto you, gripped with our awareness that we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit to bring your truth to bear in our own hearts and in our lives, just as the disciples did. But how we thank you for the presence and for the ministry of the Holy Spirit bringing truth to life, so that we would know what is right, what is wrong, and what is at stake, and be able to live before a watching world, seeking to speak to them and to live out what it means to belong to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.